I'd like for you to turn the scripture this morning to Psalm 46, if you would. Psalm 46. And I'm going to begin by reading a familiar passage. I'll read the entire psalm. Beginning of verse 1. We read, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. And this is surely one of the most familiar passages of Scripture, and for good reason. It is beloved for its comforting vision of God as a strong fortress in the midst of trouble, an ever-present help in time of need, as well as its courage-building words, therefore we will not fear, and its soothing advice, to be still and know that I am God. They are words that have proven their worth in countless lives, in situations of dire need. It was, to give but one example, this psalm that inspired Martin Luther to pen his most famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a Bulwark Never Failing, Our Helper He Amid the Flood of Mortal Ills Prevailing. We are told that on several occasions during the Reformation, when it seemed at its darkest moments and all was lost, as Luther faced the all the powers of political and religious of his day, and it seemed like his own life was in danger, he would often say to his sidekick, Philip Melanchthon, Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm. And inspired him, and were it not for the psalm, perhaps the Reformation never takes place. And nearly every other Christian, both before Luther and after, has since has found both comfort and strength in these words in time of need. But I want to draw your attention this morning to the verses that we often gloss over to get to those, you know, wonderful words of encouragement, those iconic words. And I'm referring particularly to verses 4 and 5. And my thesis this morning is that these verses are critical to the psalm, forming the very basis for its comforting and fortifying words. In those verses, he says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. By now, I hope the significance of the garden imagery in this verse, a life-giving river flowing where God dwells, bringing joy and blessed hope to that place, will be immediately evident to all of you in light of our study of the garden theme in Scripture. If you haven't been here, we've been going through this for a couple of months now, and I'm going to draw to a close today. Some of you thought I might have wrapped it up last week, but you were wrong. I want to do one more sermon, and in particular, it is a theme that we've traced really from the dawn of human history in the Garden of Eden to its restoration at the consummation of the ages in the future. But I chose this psalm because I want to say a few words about the impact of this truth upon our present circumstances. How does it relate to us here and now? And I would suggest that this psalm is telling us that it is this vision of the ultimate garden, the paradise that God wants to restore, intends to restore, and that we will be a part of, that forms the basis of the hope that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. And so I've already started to argue here. My first point is that the place that he is referring to is paradise. The place is paradise. Now, that's not a given. Most of the commentaries on the Psalms suggests that the background for this psalm is one of the great stories of the Old Testament, Hezekiah's confrontation of the Assyrian armies. There is much to commend that theory. It is truly one of the magnificent stories of the Old Testament, second only to that of the Exodus in its significance, in the display of God's power on the stage of human history on behalf of his people. It's, by the way, the only story in the Old Testament that is found on three different places. You can read about it in three different texts. It's found in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, also in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and also again in the prophet Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. The Assyrians were the bad boys, I guess. They were the dreaded power on the stage of world history in the 8th century BC. And it so happened that they came to the very doorstep of King Hezekiah, one of the great kings of Israel's history. And there the Assyrian armies taunted both Hezekiah and the God that they served. Taunted the Lord, saying he wasn't powerful enough. They should surrender immediately to him. Hezekiah went to the prophet Isaiah. He was fortified by the prophet there. Interceded on behalf of his people. Prayed to the Lord. And God worked a mighty miracle. Overnight, a plague struck the Assyrian armies. And they had to retreat in shame and disgrace. It's an event that was significant enough that even the Greek historian Herodotus tells us of this, tells his own account of this event. But it was one of those times in human history where the Israelites had no chance. They were powerless. They prayed to God, and God worked in a mighty way. By the way, if we see that as the background to the psalm, it really gives some life and vitality to the words, particularly, I think, in particular verses 8 and 9. Sometimes those verses seem to intrude. We have this beautiful psalm of, "Be still and know that I am God," and in the middle of it you have this, "Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has wrought." What's he talking about there? Well, you can well imagine that if the writer was sitting on the walls of the city of Jerusalem looking out on the corpses of the Assyrian army, wow, what a powerful sight that must have been. And could say, "Come see the desolations the Lord has wrought." And we can see the juxtaposition of that thought with the next in verse 9, that he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. It was through this mighty intervention of God that they were spared the horrors of an Assyrian invasion. It would have been a long siege, starvation, followed by all the horrors of ancient warfare as they would have taken over and raping and pillaging in the city and so on. And the people had been spared that fate. And out of that comes this cry, "Come see the works of the Lord, see the desolations he has wrought. He has made, he is the one who has brought us peace. Be still and know that he, that I am God." In addition, there are a number of linguistic parallels to the wording of the prophet Isaiah in his account, and we'll have a chance to see one of those a little bit later in the sermon, that would further suggest this connection. But these same commentators who see this, I think rightfully, as the background, therefore look at verse 4 and say that the city that is being referred to, the city of God, is therefore the city of Jerusalem. And the author is speaking of God's sparing of that city from the depredations of the Assyrian army. I would beg to differ for a very simple reason. There's a real problem with this identification, and that is that Jerusalem is one of the very few cities of the world that is not located on any body of water, let alone a river. And it would be surely very odd to begin a description of the city of Jerusalem as a place made glad by the streams of the river. It is a very odd thing. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but almost all rivers, almost all cities today are either on a harbor or on a river, navigable river, and for obvious reasons, it's a place where, navigable enterprise and, economic activity can take place and that sort of thing. Very few cities are on a hill. Jesus spoke about the city on a hill that can't be hidden. Well, Jerusalem is one of the very few places like that. It's really one of its distinctive characteristics, and really, it's interesting because Jerusalem is one of those places that gets its significance not because of the economic opportunity that it provided, but rather because of its religious aspirations and so on. And it's interesting that it is in the mountains on the top of the hill. and so on. But nevertheless, it seems to me that the city that is being referred to here is not Jerusalem. I would suggest rather that it is an obvious allusion to the Garden of Eden, an allusion that has already been made once before in the Psalms by David in Psalm 36, verses 8 and 9. And I would suggest that what he is talking about here is God's intent to restore mankind to Eden. By the way, remember that in the Genesis account, Eden was not destroyed when mankind fell, nor was it left to be neglected, but rather mankind was banished from it. And it was his return was guarded by the flaming swords of the cherubim. The implication is, I think, that Eden still exists, not in some sort of Shangri-La Valley, some tucked away somewhere or whatever. I'm not suggesting that. But in a very real sense, Eden still exists as an eternal hope and aspiration more enduring than the ancient mountains. And the psalmist says that everything else can collapse around me. The very mountains may fall into the heart of the sea, but there is still a river whose streams make glad the city of God, eternal in the heavens. By the way, by saying that it is symbolic, I'm not suggesting that it is not literal as well. I believe that there is a literal place. And that leads to my second point. I'm trying to keep these points brief and they go somewhere, but so I'm going to say secondly that paradise is a person. The first is that the place is paradise. The second thought is that paradise is a person. And I'll be a little bit more specific than that, that what makes paradise paradise is the presence of the personal God. As the writer goes on, he says that this is the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. And it is for that reason that she will not fall. What gives the place its vitality, its beauty, its permanence, is the presence of the eternal and unchanging God. Empires rise and fall. Generations come and go. Intellectual fads pass with astounding rapidity. Even, the psalmist says, the mountains are temporary, as old and as ancient as we think them to be. But God's eternal dwelling stands firm. It is a place that can never fall. And in fact, the very description of it is very interesting. It says, here's where the Lord dwells. The God, or the Most High dwells. And the language itself is very interesting. The word that is translated in the NIV dwells. The NIV uses a verb, but in the Hebrew, it's actually a noun. And it is the noun that is used for the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says that the phrase reads, the holy tabernacle of the Most High. So this is the dwelling place of God. And we have had occasion throughout this study to see the symbolic significance of Israel's sanctuary. First, the tabernacle in the days of Moses, and soon thereafter, and then later, the temple in Jerusalem that was built by Solomon. Both were filled with garden imagery, signifying God's presence and connecting it with the thought of paradise lost and the idea that God intended to redeem mankind and to bring him back to this place of paradise. Now, this temple that existed in the author's day in the city of Jerusalem is, again, I don't think what he's referring to here. I think he's referring to the real temple of which that was but a pattern. We're told in the book of Hebrews, let me read to you Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. The writer of Hebrews says, they, speaking of the priests in his day, serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything in accordance with the pattern shown you on the mountain. In other words, the temple that existed in Jerusalem, the tabernacle that preceded it, were patterned after a real temple, the place of God's eternal dwelling. And it is my suggestion that that is what the writer is referring to in this passage, and that's made all the more evident because he says of this temple that it cannot fall in verse 5. God is within her, she will not fall. That promise is never made of the earthly temple. In fact, the prophets warned the Israelites of their day not to put their hope in the fact that the temple existed in Jerusalem, that God was going to spare them. prophet Jeremiah makes this very explicit in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. The people of his day were saying, God's judgment's not going to come because he wouldn't let his temple be destroyed. And Jeremiah's response is, go look at Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where the previous sanctuary had once, sat, and the tabernacle. And that tabernacle had been utterly and completely destroyed. The ruins were still there to be seen back in the days of the Philistines, in the days of Samuel. And so Jeremiah says, go back to Shiloh if you think that God won't destroy this temple. And in fact, Jeremiah's words of warning were not heeded. And of course, that very temple, Solomon's temple, fell to the armies of Babylon not long after that. And in fact, there's an interesting account in the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel is not in Jerusalem. He's actually already been carried into captivity. But in captivity, he's given a vision of this. And he sees a vision of the Shekinah glory of God lifting from the temple and vacating it and leaving it to the depredations of the Babylonian armies. It's in Ezekiel chapter 10. It's a very sad vision that he has, of God's presence leaving the temple and letting it be destroyed. And yet, again, another temple was built, and that temple too was destroyed not long after Jesus walked on the earth in AD 70 by the armies of the Romans. The temple of God was never promised to be eternal, at least not the earthly temples that we're referring to here. But the temple that they are a pattern of, that one is indeed eternal in the heavens. And it can never fall, though the whole world may fall apart. The true Eden still exists. It is a fact more solid than the very ancient mountains. Our whole world may be rocked, everything turned upside down. The things that we trust in, our hopes and dreams may be destroyed. And yet, our ultimate destiny remains secure. Paradise is secure because it is about the presence of the eternal God. It is where he dwells, and he gives it its vitality, its permanence, its beauty, and it will never fall. And no matter what happens in this world, fleeting as it is, can never take away our confidence, our security, our ultimate hope. And so we see that the place is paradise, and paradise is a person, the eternal God, the Most High, who dwells there forever. I want to draw one other point and suggest that the person, more specifically, is Jesus. You may say, how do you get that out of this passage? This passage is written probably 800 years before, 700 years before Christ is born. And yet there's, interestingly, a connection, a little bit, remote to the Christmas story here, I think, in this passage. And it comes in a couple of different ways. You'll notice this terminology that I mentioned, that this is where the Most High dwells. Well, that same terminology is used of Christ in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on in verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, right? And he dwelt among us. It's the same, I say it's the same word. In John, the language that is being written, that it's written in is Greek. But the same Greek word is used as the word that is used in the Septuagint of Isaiah chapter 46, in John chapter 1, that Christ became flesh and literally tabernacled, dwelled among us. And it's a theme that the Apostle John develops in his gospel. In the very next chapter, chapter 2, is where Jesus cleanses that temple and says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So the Word became flesh. And one way to view the life of Christ, an interesting way to view it, is to see it as a breath of fresh air from Eden come to a cursed and a desolate world. And everywhere he walks, he brings kind of the new life and vitality of that paradise with him. So Jesus comes to a woman by a well in Samaria in John chapter 4. And what does he say to her? Verse 14, whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Doesn't that sound like the Psalm 46? There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And here it is. Jesus is saying to the woman, I am that stream. And again, in John chapter 7, Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And a crowd gathers around him, and he begins to preach, and he says this to them, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." It's John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. And I hope you caught, as I was quoting those verses, Jesus says, "As the scripture has said." You know, there's no passage in the Old Testament that says precisely those words. He's not giving a direct quote, but I would suggest that Jesus Christ is telling us that he is the fulfillment of Psalm 46. He is saying, "I am those streams of water that the psalmist talked about." And it's interesting, like last week, if you were here, we looked at Isaiah's vision of the fulfillment of this garden theme. When God will restore all things, and we saw that glorious vision of the desert blooming, of the crocuses and so on, and the streams of water flowing in the desert, giving it new life. And part of that vision was that the redeemed of the Lord will go there, and that they will, the lame will leap like a deer, the blind will see, those who are deaf will hear. As Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. And so we see all that, and of course, everywhere Jesus goes, what does he do? He heals the lame, makes the blind to see. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, at a particularly low point in John the Baptist's ministry, he sends some disciples to Jesus. And he says, are you the one, or shall we look for another? And Jesus' response is to heal the lame, give sight to the blind, make the deaf to hear. And then he says to these disciples of John, go back to John and tell them what you've seen. In other words, you have seen a foretaste of what Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 35, the restoration of paradise. And Jesus was kind of walking through the Palestine of his day, and he was bringing the fresh air of Eden, if you will, to all around him, and the power of that. And it's fascinating to see. By the way, just another side note to that is that Isaiah chapter 35 is followed by chapters 36 and 37. I know, that's where else can you get great insights like that? And why you say, why is that so significant? Well, Isaiah chapters 36 and 37 is the story of the Assyrian armies, the background to this psalm. So Isaiah gives this vision, this grand vision of chapter 35 of the restored garden, and then he tells the story that is the background to Psalm 46. All of that is there. Last but not least, there's another linguistic connection between Psalm 46 and the prophecies of Isaiah. And it is this. In verses 7 and 11, we have this beautiful refrain in the psalm where it says, "The Lord Almighty is with us." By the way, the Lord Almighty is literally the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and the God of all the armies of heaven is with us. And that little phrase, that prepositional phrase, "with us," I don't like to usually bring Hebrew into the sermon, but I think you'll even recognize this. That's one word in Hebrew, the whole prepositional phrase, and it's imanu. Does that ring a bell to you? If it doesn't, it's the same phrase that is used in the prophecies of Isaiah regarding the birth of the child born of a virgin. His name will be Immanuel. El is the word for God in Hebrew. Immanuel means with us. It's the very same phrase. The Lord Almighty is Immanuel. He is with us. And it connects it to the prophecies of Isaiah, who was there living in those times and telling us that to us a child is born and his name will be called Immanuel. And he will be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And he goes on in Isaiah chapter 11 to speak of the glory of his kingdom, of his rule and his reign. And it speaks of a restoration of all of nature into a paradise scenario. I think there's a connection here. We're intended to see that God with us is identified in advance for us, if you will. And that person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. And he has come down and he has brought a taste of paradise with him. to give us a foretaste of it, to tell us where he's taking us, where he's bringing us. And you may recall that almost the very last words of Jesus Christ to his disciples, after he gave them the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, was, "Surely I am with you," right? "Even to the very end of the age," Emmanuel, with you. He is with us. And so, why can we be still? Why is it that when all seems to be crumbling around us, when life itself seems to be in jeopardy, can we have hope, faith? It is because there is indeed a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And that river is a person, and he has a name, Jesus. And it is he that we celebrate at this time of year. It is he who will one day make all the lame to walk and all the blind to see. He has showed us that because he himself passed through the gates of death and rose again, alive and well, having conquered sin and death forever. And he tells us that he has gone there to prepare a place for us and will certainly bring us to where he dwells. Isn't that beautiful? And so I hope that kind of ties a bow on the whole garden wilderness theme. The Lord Almighty is indeed with us. And I don't know where you're at in your life. Apart from this hope, there really is no firm basis for confidence. And it is only there that we can turn and find a sure and firm place to stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did not abandon us in our sin and rebellion, but that you became God with us, Emmanuel, and that you have redeemed us, given us just a foretaste of the paradise to which you are taking us. And Father, may we, even in the most difficult moments of our lives, keep before us the hope that that brings us, the sense that we can be still, because we know that there is a God in heaven, and that God is Jesus Christ, who is with us and will restore us to his presence finally. And Lord, if there's some who haven't believed in Christ until this time, may this be the day in which they yield their hearts to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who bore our guilt in his body on the tree. Lord, help us to never cease to be amazed at the wonder and the mystery of your grace and your love. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.